The top stories, day 23 of Russia-Ukraine conflict. Heavy fighting is reported in the center of the southeastern city of Mariupol as several Russian missiles hit near a major city in western Ukraine. The United States is ratcheting up threatening rhetoric over China's military and economic cooperation with Russia. Also in the headlines, a U.S. military base north of the Iraqi capital Baghdad comes under a rocket attack. No reports of damage or casualties. Welcome to the program. Day 23 of the Russian conflict in Ukraine. The mayor of Lviv in the west says several Russian missiles have hit an aircraft repair plant near the city's airport. The mayor says the missiles destroyed the building but caused no casualties. Lviv, located near the Poland border, has largely escaped Russian attacks in the past 3 weeks. That's while Mariupol and several other cities in the east and south remain under siege. Russia says fighting is ongoing in the center of Mariupol. It also says Russia-backed forces fighting for independence in eastern Ukraine for years are tightening the noose around Mariupol. To the north, heavy fighting also continues near the capital Kiev. Ukrainian officials have said Russia's military operation has largely stalled in recent days, citing heavy losses on the Russian side. A top UN official has called on the Security Council for a thorough investigation into deaths of civilians, including children, in Ukraine.
Between 24 February and 15 March, the Office of the High Commissioner for Human Rights recorded 1,900 civilian casualties. The total consists of 726 people killed, including 52 children, and 1,174 injured, including 63 children. The actual number is likely much higher. Most of these casualties were caused by the use in populated areas of explosive weapons with a wide impact area. Hundreds of residential buildings have been damaged or destroyed, as have hospitals and schools.
The World Health Organization's chief also said there had been 43 attacks on Ukrainian healthcare, leaving a dozen people dead. He called such attacks a violation of international humanitarian law. Russia's envoy to the UN denied reports that Russian forces are targeting civilians. Vasily Nebenzia also dismissed reports that Russians had shelled a theater in Mariupol and instead blamed it on Ukrainian nationalities, or nationalists, I should say. In the meantime, the Ukrainian government says the humanitarian corridors have been agreed for Friday to evacuate civilians. Tens of thousands have already left the country through the corridors since they were first announced on March the 3rd. European Parliament has discussed the ongoing Ukraine crisis amid calls from Kiev for stepping up arms supplies. That's while EU lawmakers are divided on whether the West should intervene directly in the Russian-Ukrainian conflict. Jerome Hughes is in the Belgian capital.
There is consensus at the highest political and military levels in the West that closing Ukraine's airspace to Russia would likely trigger World War III and potentially result in a catastrophic nuclear war. Despite this, many EU legislators suggest it's time for NATO to become directly involved in the Russia-Ukraine conflict.
Unfortunately, our good friends from Washington, they were too afraid. They were afraid that they are triggering the war, but I can't imagine where we gonna trigger the war. Europe is in the war already.
But a debate on the subject in the European Parliament on Thursday heard calls for peace rather than further intervention.
I don't think this war can be won militarily from one side, and therefore it is essential that we do all we can to ensure there is a ceasefire.
According to some experts, the conflict will become protracted as both sides are very unlikely to back down.
Ukraine is not going to give these things to Russia. I mean, President Zelensky has talked about this neutrality issue. That's one thing. But when it comes to actual territory and the other things that Russia is asking for, I mean, this is just non-negotiable.
Via video link, the Ukrainian Defense Minister, Alexei Reznikov, told MEPs that more than 3 million people have fled his country so far. Many nations have simplified visa regimes in order to assist. He explained,
unlike other countries like Israel, for example, that actually made it more difficult for our refugees to unite with their families in Israel, I was very surprised by that.
During this debate, the governments of Spain, Bulgaria and Turkey were heavily criticized for not fully backing the West's anti-Russia agenda. In recent debates here, lawmakers who support Russia have been demonized. At present, it appears, any form of balance on this subject is unacceptable to most. Jerome Hughes, the European Parliament, Brussels.
The United States says China will bear responsibility if it supports Russia's military action in Ukraine. Washington says it's concerned that Beijing is considering directly assisting Russia with military equipment to use in Ukraine. The U.S. is also concerned that China could help Russia evade economic sanctions imposed by the West. U.S. President Joe Biden is set to speak with his Chinese counterpart Xi Jinping by phone later on Friday. Biden will make clear that the U.S. will not hesitate to impose costs if China backs Russia. That's according to Secretary of State Antony Blinken. China has denied plans of military assistance to Russia. The latest developments follow heightened tensions between Beijing and Washington over a host of issues, including trade. Political commentator Mr. Andrew Leong says it's unreasonable on the part of the U.S. to detach Russia and China because Beijing and Moscow have had strong ties even before the Ukraine conflict began. Take a listen.
There is no way that the United States can decouple China entirely from Russia, because before this war, both China and Russia have been pushed together by American aggression, sanctions, into a marriage of convenience. Even though the two countries sometimes are rivals in certain areas, but they are pushed much closer together than before, because there is a huge complementarity between the two economies. And Russia's entire dependence on energy, and is a major food producer, that meets China's very needs. So I think that it's not reasonable at all, because this for the United States to force China to detach from Russia entirely.
Another attack on bases hosting U.S. forces in Iraq. Several rockets have been fired into Al-Balad Air Base, that is north of the capital, Baghdad. The Iraqi security media cell affiliated with the prime minister's office says four rockets fell in open areas in the air base. It says the attack left no damage or casualties. No group has yet claimed responsibility. American military convoys, as well as their bases in Iraq, have come under frequent attacks over the past months. Such attacks have increased amid rising anti-American sentiments in Iraq, and those sentiments grew after the U.S. assassinated Iranian and Iraqi anti-terror icon Qasem Soleimani and Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis in January 2020. Iran says the UK's overdue debt to Tehran has been deposited to the Iranian treasury and is not withheld by the Swiss government. Foreign Ministry spokesman Said Khatibzadeh says Iran was able to retrieve London's debt after more than 40 years through an intense negotiation process, and despite the UK's obstructionism. He said Tehran managed to reclaim the rights of the honorable people of Iran after decades of unreasonable resistance by Britain. Khatibzadeh said the debt was related to an incomplete Pahlavi regime tank purchase deal with the UK, and the British government had used political issues as a pretext to avoid repaying. Earlier, Iran also said the UK repaying its debt was in no way related to the case of two prisoners who were released on the basis of Islamic leniency and humanitarian considerations.
Their return to British soil, like their period of incarceration, a media event of the highest order. British Iranians Nazanin Zaghari Ratcliffe and Anousheh Shouri touched down at Bryce Norton Air Base in the early hours of Thursday morning. Both had been jailed on espionage charges in Iran. Their release comes after months of delicate negotiations and culminated in their freedom, according to a statement from Iran's foreign ministry, on the basis of Islamic leniency and humanitarian considerations. In what has become a media firestorm, much has been made of Britain's repayment of a historic debt to the Islamic Republic.
The Islamic Republic has consistently rejected any links between London's repayment of a decades-old debt and the release of the British Iranian nationals, despite attempts in Western mainstream media reporting to conflate the two issues.
We received the money a few days ago, but simultaneously the judicial process for the release of these two persons was going on. Maybe chronologically, their release and the deposit of the money were close, but there is no connection between these two issues.
UK Foreign Secretary Liz Truss had previously spoken of making the repayment of Iranian debt a priority.
I've also been very clear that the debt that we owe Iran is legitimate, and we are seeking ways to pay that.
The release of the two dual nationals is the culmination of years of talks between London and Tehran, including a political revelation by then Foreign Secretary, now MP Boris Johnson, that Zaghari Ratcliffe was not a charity worker, as was widely stated.
He admitted, didn't he, at the dispatch box that she was employed by Reuters in training journalists. And as I've said, that is a classic tactic that's used to, develop assets in nations that Britain has hostilities towards. So, in that sense, I think, he let the cat out of the bag. And obviously we know now that, an agreement's been reached and she's been released. But, I think that did reveal that there was a lot more to this situation than we were being told by the corporate media in this country.
Both Zaghari Ratcliffe and her employer, the Thomson Reuters Foundation, had maintained she was simply visiting family while on vacation. A third person, Murat Abbas, has also been released but remains in Iran for the time being. Amina Taylor, London.
The UN Security Council adopts a resolution to secure a formal presence in Afghanistan amid a deepening humanitarian crisis there. The Norway-drafted resolution includes several strands of cooperation, namely on humanitarian, political, and human rights fronts. Norway says the motion is crucial to respond to the immediate humanitarian and economic crisis in Afghanistan. It says the resolution will also result in peace and stability there. Afghanistan has experienced decades of fighting and a U.S.-led occupation. It is gripped by an economic crisis after many countries cut off their financial aid, and the U.S. even froze assets following the Taliban takeover last year. Security situation appears to be stabilizing, but a U.N. estimate shows more than 23 million Afghans are facing acute hunger. Earlier, we were joined by author and journalist Eric Wahlberg. We asked him how effective the UN resolution can be to improve the humanitarian situation in Afghanistan. Take a listen to what he had to say.
Well, it's a step forward. At least it's recognizing the Taliban to a certain extent and working with them. So it certainly contrasts with the U.S., which seems to be intent on making the situation worse. I don't know if any of the Afghan funds have been released to the U.S. seized and wanted to start giving away to 9/11 victims. I don't know what's happened there, but it seems as if the U.S. is just intent on making the situation everywhere in the Middle East so bad. I don't know what their end game is here, but it's certainly not getting any better with the U.S. In control. There is a conference of this of the Iran Russia that is sponsored. That this should be the focus. It should be it should be Afghanistan's neighbors that really take the initiative and work together and to push towards some kind of basic rights that allow people to move ahead and to provide support for the Taliban. Because if we don't recognize them soon, it's just going to get worse, and ISIS is present. Heroin is on the increase in the last year. When everything else collapses, there's always hard drugs that can bring some kind of financial stability. So these issues, it's really important.
Saudi Arabia is considering pricing some of its oil sales in yuan rather than the dollar. The ramifications would threaten the supremacy of the dollar. Now, this might appear to be just a simple switch in currency, but in fact, it's very significant. The decision comes amid uncertain times for Saudi Arabia's relationship with the West, in particular, the U.S. and the U.K. The British Prime Minister even had to travel to Saudi Arabia and the UAE to see what he can do to ramp up oil production. Take a look.
The British Premier's visit is reportedly aimed at lobbying Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman to increase the country's oil output as energy sanctions on Russia have begun to hurt the West. Johnson's government announced last week that the UK will phase out the import of oil and oil products from Russia by the end of the year. The UK is much less reliant on Russia for fuel than its European allies, taking about 3% of gas from Russia.
When we look at the dependency that the West in particular has built up on Putin's hydrocarbons, on Putin's oil and gas, we can see what a mistake that was, because he's been able to blackmail the West.
Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates are top OPEC oil producers and have the spare capacity to pump more oil. Yet, they have given no indication to increase their oil production despite rising energy prices. Earlier this month, Biden officials tried to contact the Persian Gulf states towards the purpose, but they both declined to receive their calls. The visit has met an outcry of protest from UK legislators and rights groups, since it comes just days after Saudi Arabia executed dozens of people. It was the largest mass execution in Saudi Arabia's history.
And this double standard, this hypocrisy, which we're seeing now in the case of Saudi Arabia, and we've seen many, many other times, that's always excused on the basis that we're good, our intentions are good, and so even if we're hypocritical, well, we either ignore it or we find some reason to justify it.
Congratulations to everyone on the 15th of Sha'ban, the birthday anniversary of the Imam of the Age, Abu Saleh al-Mahdi. May God hasten his reappearance. Hereby, at Arabi English Radio, congratulate all Muslims on the occasion of 15th of Sha'ban, the birthday anniversary of the 12th Imam, Al-Qa'im Al-Mahdi. May God hasten his reappearance.
path towards enlightenment.
In the name of God, the All-Compassionate, the All-Merciful. Salam, and welcome to another episode of our weekly series titled Path Towards Enlightenment, which is an endeavor to make you and us familiar with an easy and fluent explanation of God's final scripture to all mankind, the Noble Quran, that was revealed to the last and greatest of all messengers, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. As you know, last week we started explanation of Surah Qamar, which was revealed in Mecca and deals mainly with the punishment of disbelievers of the past generations as a warning to the pagans of Mecca and also to the disbelievers of all times, with the refrain, "Is there anyone who will be admonished?" running throughout the surah. The miserable fate of the disbelievers on the day of judgment is contrasted to the everlasting bliss the believers will enjoy in paradise. An interesting feature of this surah is that all 55 of its ayahs end with the letter R. We continue from where we left you last week, and here are ayahs 9, 10, 11, and 12, which read,
كذبت قبلهم قوم نوح فكذبوا عبدنا وقالوا مجنون وازدجر فدعا ربه أني مغلوب فانتصر ففتحنا أبواب السماء بماء منهمر وفجرنا الأرض عيونا فالتقى الماء على أمر قد قدر.
The people of Noah belied before them. So they belied our servant and said, "A crazy man," and he was ostracized. Thereat he revoked his Lord. "I have been overcome, so help me." Then we opened the gates of the sky with pouring water, and we made the earth burst forth with the springs, and the water met for a preordained purpose. If you might recall, in our explanation of the previous ayahs of this surah last Friday, we said events of the day of resurrection are extremely horrible for the faithless and the sinners. Unimaginable consequences indeed, since resurrection is physical and all mankind will be brought to life in their original shape for the final judgment which they denied. The ayahs that we recited to you now point to the rebellious people for whose guidance God chose Prophet Noah, but the disbelievers tried to belie him to the extent that he was called crazy, ostracized, and even threatened with death. Finally, despaired of guiding them and having sealed his argumentation with them, he invoked God Almighty for help, as a consequence of which the torments of tempest encompassed them in such a manner as if the gates of the sky were open to let down pouring water. According to exegetes of the Noble Quran, the sinful nation, which had been afflicted with famine for some years, expected rains as a relief, But since they had neither given up their evil ways nor repented in spite of the long respite given to them by the all-merciful Lord, the downpour was devastating. As Ayah 12 means to say, the heavy rain from above was met with the torrents of water gushing forth from the ground, and the two intermingled with each other to create a huge flood that was preordained and engulfed almost the entire earth to destroy the disbelievers. From these ayahs, we learn that, number one, it is the habit of disbelievers to call prophets and saints crazy men in a bid to tarnish their image among people. Number two, power of God prevails over all and everything and things, which means the intransigent disbelievers and sinners have no way of escape. And number three, rain is the symbol of God's mercy, but could turn into the means of divine punishment for those refusing to repent and rectify their wicked ways. Now let us listen to ayahs 13, 14, 15, and 16 of the same surah.
وَحَمَلْنَاهُ عَلَى ذَاتِ أَلْوَاحٍ وَدُسُرٍ تَجْرِي بِأَعْيُنِنَا جَزَاءً لِمَنْ كَانَ كُفِرَ وَلَقَدْ تَرَكْنَاهَا آيَةً فَهَلْ مِنْ مُدَّكِرٍ فكيف كان عذابي ونذر.
And we carried him on a vessel made of planks and nails, which sailed over the flood waters in our sight, as a reward for him who was repudiated. Certainly, we have left it as a sign. So, is there anyone who will be admonished? So, how were my punishment and my warnings? Before striking the intransigent disbelievers and sinners with punishment, God had ordered Prophet Noah to build a huge ark for accommodating the believers along with a pair of every animal species in order to save them from extinction. But this also drew taunts and laughter from the deniers of truth. It is worthy of note that the Quranic expression employed herein is meaningful and significant, since it reflects that in such a harsh tempest encompassing everything, God made some pieces of wood and some nails as means of refuge and rescue for Noah and his followers, which is proof of divine omnipotence. Ayah 14 is indicative of God's special favor to Noah for his tireless efforts, saying that the ark cleaved waves asunder before our eyes and under our supervision. Ayahs 15 and 16 refer to the remains of Noah's ark as a lesson for the coming generations so that they may be reminded of the great deluge that destroyed the disbelievers and saved the believers, as an admonishment to beware of divine punishment and wrath as consequences of mankind's evil acts. These ayahs teach us the following points. Number one, if God destroys the intransigent disbelievers, He also saves the true believers from the mouth of catastrophes, as was the case of Noah and his followers, who were rescued by the ark made of wooden planks and nails. Number two, the ungrateful and the deniers of truth are punished both in this world and the hereafter. And number three, Noah's Ark remains as a sign of admonishment for the future generations. Here we present Ayah 17 of Surah Qamar.
وَلَقَدْ يَسَّرْنَا الْقُرْآنَ لِلذِّكْرِ فَهَلْ مِن مُدَّكِرٍ.
Certainly, we have made the Qur'an simple for the sake of admonishment. So, is there anyone who will be admonished? This ayah says, God Almighty has made the Noble Qur'an easy to understand, so that anyone may easily comprehend the words and expressions therein to discover the path toward prosperity and salvation. The heavenly scripture helps the seekers of truth to learn the accounts of the prophets of the past and the fate that befell the nations that were immersed in sins and disbelief. It means to say, is there anyone who remembers God Almighty and receives admonition? It is worthy of note that flawless eloquence of the Noble Quran and the timeless wisdom of its words are guidance for the God-weary. This ayah teaches us the following points. Number one, the Quran, though flawlessly eloquent, is not complicated but easy to understand. And number two, the timeless beauty and wisdom of this final heavenly scripture remains unmatched to this day, and thus the eternal miracle of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. In conclusion of this week's episode, we invite you to listen to ayahs 18, 19, 20, 21, and 22 of Surah Qamar.
كذبت عاد فكيف كان عذابي ونذر إنا أرسلنا عليهم ريحا صرصرا في يوم نحس مستمر تنزع الناس كأنهم أعجاز نخل منقعر فكيف كان عذابي ونذر ولقد يسرنا القرآن للذكر فهل من مدكر.
The people of Ad belied their prophet. So how were my punishment and my warnings? Indeed, we unleashed upon them an icy gale on an incessantly ill-fated day, knocking down people as if they were trunks of uprooted palm trees. So how were my punishment and my warnings? Certainly, we have made the Quran simple for the sake of admonishment. So is there anyone who will be admonished? The ayahs refer to the terrible fate that befell the nation of Ad in southern Arabia, for whose guidance Prophet Hud was chosen, but was belied by the disbelievers and sinners who made themselves deserving of divine wrath, which struck them in the form of an incessant icy gale. This robust and strong people who used to hew mountains to build homes were helpless in the face of God's punishment for their denial of truth. The gale plucked down people like the uprooted trunks of trees and scattered them hither and thither. It was so harsh that their limbs were severed and scattered into the air. It may also connotate that the terrible gale lifted them and pounded them on the earth, head down, breaking their necks and severing their heads. Ayah 21 is warning people of the severity of divine punishment for those who tread the path of denial of truth, arrogance, vanity, sinfulness, and rebellion. Ayah 22 reminds that God has made the Noble Quran facile to comprehend and derive guidance thereof. It means to say, is there anyone who remembers God Almighty and receives admonition? Is there anyone listening to the divine call and warnings? From these ayahs, we learn that, number one, God raised prophets to invite people towards truth and salvation. But the obstinate disbelievers and sinners brought punishment upon themselves. Number two, wind, like water and other forces of nature, is the creation of God Almighty and thus under His control, as both a sign of divine mercy or wrath. And number three, the Noble Quran is not a book of history, but relates selective accounts of the past nations in order to wake up human conscience to discover the truth.
Joining us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
Hello and welcome to The Spotlight. I'm Kaveh Tafai. Russia says the Pentagon is developing biological weapons in its secret laboratories on Ukrainian territory, and that Washington financially has supported a military biological program in Ukraine involving deadly pathogens such as plague and anthrax. Sounds like a horrible conspiracy theory, but that is not how Russia sees it, leveling those accusations against the U.S. In this edition of The Spotlight, we will look at why the U.S. has felt the need for these biolabs in general, and then remind everyone about how the U.S. has used banned chemical weapons against civilian population in the past. Our guest joining us for this edition of The Spotlight, research fellow at the Global Policy Institute, George Samioli, joins us from Budapest. And writer, radio host, and journalist Don DeBar joins us from New York.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Gentlemen, welcome. to the spotlight. Don DeBar, I'm going to first start with you and ask you this question. Moscow accusing Washington of financially supporting a military biological program in Ukraine involving deadly pathogens like the plague and anthrax. But before your response, let's take a listen to what Vasily Nebenzia, Russia's representative at the UN, has said about this.
We convened the meeting today because as Russia is conducting a special military operation in Ukraine, we discovered a truly shocking fact of emergency cleanup by the Kyiv regime of the traces of a military biological program, which is being implemented by Kyiv with its support by the United States Ministry of Defense. Our Ministry of Defense, Russian Ministry of Defense, now has documents which confirm that on the territory of Ukraine, there was a network consisting of at least 30 biological laboratories in which very dangerous biological experiments were being conducted, aimed at strengthening the pathogenic qualities of the plague, anthrax, tularemia, cholera, and other lethal diseases using synthetic biology. This work is being done and funded and supervised by the Defense Threat Reduction Agency of the United States and in the interest of the National Center for Medical Intelligence, a unit of the United States Ministry of Defense.
Okay, so there you had it, Don DeBar. What do you think? The U.S. obviously is dismissing this as, I'm not going to use a bad word, but as nonsense. Russia says, obviously, what you just heard.
First, just for a little context, Russia called that meeting of the Security Council for Friday because it's one of the requisite steps in the process of triggering an investigation by the authorities that are provided for under the treaty outlawing those weapons. That's one piece of context. Another, as he mentioned, as Ambassador Nebenzia mentioned, the Defense Department agencies were involved in this research that Jen Psaki, one or two other officials, PR officials of the administration, said were civilian, healthcare-oriented facilities. It was not the CDC. It was not the WHO. It was the U.S. military that was in charge of those sites. And so that's significant. Now, he detailed, for example, 30 sites. We have documents, all of this, which are going to be provided to this investigation. The U.S. Ambassador, Linda Thomas Greenfield, her first reply to this, that lasted 8 minutes or something, she did not make a factual contest whatsoever, other than a general denial that it was lies, more lies, all of that kind of nonsense, and bad propaganda, fake news, et cetera. And then when Ambassador Nebenzia focused a little more on both her reply and what some of the U.S. allies on the council had mentioned, providing more detail, she said, "I'm not going to dignify this with a response." Now, she left that room, and the press was outside, and she held a press conference. This is exactly what she said, her total comment, after being accused in front of the world of violating the Biological Weapons Treaty and maintaining 30 bioweapons facilities in Ukraine and causing danger to both Europe and the Ukrainian people they're supposedly there to protect. "I know that you expect me to respond," she said, "but we're not going to give any more airtime to the lies that you're hearing today. It's beneath this council, and there's only one aggressor here, and that's Russia." That was her statement. Mm-hmm. So this followed by one day to conclude testimony under oath, sure, in front of a congressional committee by Victoria Nuland, or Victoria Nuland Kagan, as you may prefer, Robert Kagan's ex-spouse or spouse, under oath by a question, direct question by Senator Marco Rubio, "Does the U.S. have biological weapons in Ukraine?" She did not say the magic word, no. She did not say, right, absolutely not. She said the U.S. has biological facilities there, and she attempted to describe what goes on in there, and they fit the fact pattern of bioweapons, even as she tried to clean it up by characterizing it as something else.
She said, quote, and I'm going to ask you, George Samioli, about this, "Ukraine has biological research facilities, which in fact we are now quite concerned that Russian forces may be seeking to gain control of. So we're working with the Ukrainians on how they can prevent any of those research materials from falling into their hands." Given Victoria Nuland's statement there and what Don DeBar so greatly summed up for us, what are your thoughts about this discovery that Russia has announced at this time and the position that the U.S. has on this, in particular, the Pentagon?
Well, I think Don DeBar has summarized it very well. It was very interesting what Victoria Nuland said, because remember, she was asked by Senator Marco Rubio, I think it was something like, does Ukraine have a biological weapons program? I can remember that was the exact word. And then she started talking about these labs. It was a very strange response because, you know, she could have indeed said, no, of course not. Why then does she immediately start talking about these labs? Because obviously there has to be some sort of a link in her mind between that and a biological weapons program. And then, of course, she said, well, we're very concerned about it falling into Russia's hands. Now, if indeed this is all perfectly innocent and here they were doing some research, you know, purely in the interest of science to counter these terrible infectious diseases, why would be she would be so concerned with its falling into Russia's hands? What is she worried about? The theft of intellectual property. I mean, it was very, very odd. And then, of course, we had the series of denials and convoluted explanations that started pouring out of the U.S. government later that day. And they started then talking about, well, it's about the Soviet-era bioweapons program, and that we're all basically trying to destroy these Soviet-era bioweapons. But the problem there is, well, the Soviet Union came to an end more than 30 years ago. How long does it take to destroy bioweapons? I mean, if all you required, I would have thought, is to go into some desert somewhere and bury it deep underground. Why is that, you know, that shouldn't have taken 30 years? And apparently, this U.S. activity in Ukraine has greatly expanded because it seems that there are now 30 of these labs in Ukraine. And then, of course, there are also of these labs in Georgia. So, you know, again, very, very odd. And then particularly if it is all about these Soviet era bioweapons, then why again are they so worried about this falling into the hands of Russia? Because presumably Russia would know all about Soviet-era bioweapons. Right. And then, of course, they came up with a lot of innocent explanation. Yeah, yeah, it's all about, you know, these infectious diseases. The problem is this: there is, you know, even if you take everything at its most innocent, you have to then think: how would the United States feel if they found out that Russia had 30 biological research laboratories in Mexico? You know, how, and particularly as we've just gone through a two years plus of a global pandemic, in which one very, very plausible theory as to the origin of the virus was a leak from a laboratory. So there are an awful lot of questions, and the United States is not coming up with any very plausible answers.
Well, let's take a step back here, and thank you for that. Obviously, great questions there. But Don DeBar, are we to conclude here, first of all, to come up with a couple of conclusions here, that the U.S. in one way or another, whether it's their Defense Department or Pentagon or whatever other entity, were involved with these laboratories? Do you think then that that's the case? A. B. Why would the U.S. be interested in having any type of involvement, whether it's just financing or having more input on this? What uses does this have for the U.S.? Because we're hearing about the plague or anthrax and, you know, these toxins that obviously kill lots of people.
Well, George summarized that, the whole case really very well, too. And first it raises, I want to go back just to something I mentioned earlier, because it's a very significant aspect. It's one thing for Jen Psaki or Kirby or one of these characters at a press conference to spew whatever comes out of their mouth. It's another thing, quite another thing, to testify in front of Congress under oath on a direct examination, answering a direct question, an unambiguous question, like the one that Senator Rubio asked of Newland. And what it attaches to isn't just the fear of perjury, and they do fear it. They respect that part of the process because it's a political weapon in their own internal political adversaries' hands if they hand it over. But it doesn't just happen in the context of politics here. You have these weapons, if that's what they are or whatever, these materials that they've admitted that are very nasty and very deadly, if people die as a consequence of that, first of all, their existence is most likely a violation of the treaty, and their existence in a war scenario, which Ukraine has been since 2013, 2014, war crime. Anyone that dies, crimes against humanity. Committing perjury in furtherance of that, you're in front of The Hague or, you know, depending on the outcome of this war, perhaps some sort of war crimes tribunal being administered by Russia and China. They are very cautious about these things, and you see that the answer is the person under direct questioning under oath answers the way she answered, and the PR people answer the way they answered. And that is very significant.
Okay. Well, George Samueli, some might say, you know, come on, how could this be, you know, having the plague or toxins like anthrax or viruses and the U.S., biolabs. But then when we take a look at a brief history check, which is a simple Google search, you come up with some. One of the ones that stands out in some respects are how U.S. forces were accused of using chemical weapons during their assault on Fallujah. That's back in 2003 in Iraq, in which there was evidence showing that the U.S. dropped massive quantities of white phosphorus during that time in that city, killing insurgents, as they call them, and civilians at the same time, which obviously causes burns and so forth and so on. So it's U.S. has been involved in using these types of weapons. So then is the conclusion that the U.S. is guilty of being a participant in these laboratories?
Well, that's very interesting because if you recall, after the 9/11 attacks, there was the big sequence, a very mysterious sequence of anthrax attacks, in which suddenly a whole bunch of people, very prominent people in government, received anthrax through the mail, and then eventually this was traced to a U.S. Government laboratory. Now, we came up with, they had an innocent explanation. Yeah, well, you know, those experiments going on to counteract a particular anthrax attack. So that's what we're really doing, but just sort of making sure that we have the antibodies. You know, we have the vaccines against anthrax. That's why we have these laboratories. So that, I think, probably is something of the lines. If you can read, you know, try to figure out what the U.S. is doing, they're essentially figuring that they can stay within the terms of the Biological Weapons Convention by saying, well, what we're really doing is counteracting a possible chemical or biological weapons attack. So that doesn't really violate the Biological Weapons Convention. So in fact, we can go on doing all these dangerous experiments. I mean, it's basically like this gain of function, you know, multiplied by 100. In other words, they're making these pathogens more and more lethal. And the justification for it is that, well, hey, supposing, you know, the Russians use these pathogens, we will have the means available to counteract that attack. But the point is that, of course, when you do this, when you create these very dangerous pathogens, then of course you can use them as a weapon yourself. It's not right. It's right. Not a problem. I mean, you've got the means to deliver these weapons, so you've got them at hand. So the Americans, I think, are legalistically saying, well, we're staying within the terms of the convention, because there is a vague formulation that, well, as long as it's kind of defensive, you're not mm-hmm. kind of in violation of the convention, but essentially you are creating dangerous pathogens that can indeed be used as weapons.
Well, does this argument stand on the bar for the U.S., there are facts that indicate that aside from these 30 biological labs, the U.S. supposedly is involved in 336 biological laboratories, which it controls in 30 countries around the world. It's very hard to do a fact check on this because it's just tough. But, even if it's just a handful of those, well, 336, I mean, my God, that's a lot. Why does the U.S. feel then in such a scale to have laboratories that contain these types of viruses or banned chemical weapons? I mean, George Samueli said that, just to counter the other side, but in over, 30 countries around the world?
I guess if you're going to say that this is purely defensive, then you could say, well, a good spread around the globe in terms of distribution, in the event you have to deploy some sort of defensive agent. I guess that's what kind of nonsense we're going to hear. Probably that would be Kirby, John Kirby at the Pentagon, his job to try to sell that. Obviously, what we have precedents. After, most likely before, but certainly after September 11, 2001, the U.S. outsourced all kinds of things that are illegal to do here, torture, waterboarding, all kinds of stuff, to dozens of countries around the world. I don't know exactly why they chose to do, say, six countries here instead of one or two, whether it has to do with the capacity of each of them to hide it, whether you need a geographic and a cultural mix for whatever, work they're doing on these people. But, there's three other words to consider here, by the way, while we're wondering about the U.S.'s record here, and that's Gulf War Syndrome, okay? 250,000 American troops out of 697 veterans that were in that Gulf War, they were there for a couple of months, okay? Uncounted numbers of the millions of people in Iraq who were there when whatever happened, and the aftermath, and are still there. Unexplained plague, basically, that killed lots of the 250,000 Americans. Those are the ones we have, a lens on. And we have no idea how many Iraqis, for example, we know in the 90s, attributed to starvation and sanctions, were 400,000 dead Iraqi women and children that Madeleine Albright said was, okay with her. We have no idea how many people died in Iraq of Gulf War Syndrome, but Gulf War Syndrome exists, and although they blame it on depleted uranium in some quarters, there's been no direct link to that, and it's quite possibly some pathogens involved in this. Sure. So, the U.S., they have a habit of, getting caught with their pants down and saying, well, I'm going to take a shower. There's nothing nefarious here. Right. Even though there's a kindergarten next door where they're, where they're headed.
Okay.
And this stuff, look at what just happened with COVID and how rapidly that spread around the world.
Indeed.
One of these things that some of these geniuses let loose on humanity, you could be looking at a Charlton Heston moment like Omega Man or something faster than you can say Omega Man.
Well, indeed. And that's the depth of the problem here. And alarm bells should be ringing. Because we're looking at what has been reported by Russia, George Samueli. We're looking at this very alarming revelation, in a sense. And, of course, the U.S. saying that, they're afraid that Russia is going to use them. Russia could obviously accuse the U.S. and, in turn, maybe then the Ukrainians' army, perhaps, of doing the same. But what are the chances, based on how things have transpired with the reports coming out, of these chemical entities being used in this war, one form or another, What are the? How do you see the danger of that happening?
It's very dangerous because if you remember, in Syria, Barack Obama declared, "Well, here's our red line. If the government of Bashar al-Assad uses chemical."